There is an ancient Jewish proverb that says, we see things as we are, not as they are. We see things as we are, not as they are. This makes sense, doesn't it? If you're scared of spiders and you see a large, eight-legged, hairy monstrosity crawling towards you, you're terrified. Or perhaps you're someone who worries about money. The letter lands on the doormat, and before it's even opened, the bread and dripping begins. Or perhaps it's when the intimidating person in your office comes up to you with the question, so, what is Easter all about? I mean, who came up with open plan offices? When we see things that frighten us, our worries take hold. We see things as we are, not as they are. Our passage this morning shows us that we're not alone in this. So if you have closed your Bibles, you would find it helpful if you were to reopen them. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 17, and that is on page 288 in the church Bibles. If you've been here previously, you might remember that 1 Samuel has been all about looking for a leader. And we rejoin the story of 1 Samuel in the middle of a leadership crisis. Saul has been made the first king of Israel by popular demand, but things have not gone well. In fact, even the selection of Saul was flawed to begin with. The people had demanded a king to bring stability and security and to make them like all the nations around them. But as we saw before Easter, Saul has been disobedient to God's commands and he's been rejected by God. But he's still functioning as the people's king at this point. Behind the scenes, however, a new king's been chosen by God and anointed at Bethlehem by the prophet Samuel. He's nothing special on the outside. He's small. He's the youngest of eight boys. But God has chosen to make him the next king of Israel, and he's put his spirit on him. So you might say this morning that our passage is a tale of two kings. The stage has been set for small David to replace tall Saul. So let's see what happens next. As we come to 1 Samuel chapter 17, we encounter a group of warriors named the Philistines. These are the thorn in Israel's side who just won't go away. Israel's been trying to hold their ground against them, but from their perspective, the Philistines are strong and technologically advanced. Historically, we know that the Philistines were one of the first civilizations in the world to work with bronze and iron, and they used those metals to make their weapons. They're also known for their ships, which had won them many campaigns in years gone by. This nation of warriors really were the military heavyweights of the Middle East. And if you've been here for our series in 1 Samuel, you might remember that we've seen the Israelites facing off against the Philistines before. In fact, they've been in the storyline of 1 Samuel since the very beginning. There have been ups, there's been downs, but consistently, when Israel trusts God, the Philistines lose the fight. At this point in the story, you might expect Israel to have learnt their lesson. So here we go again. Verse 1, the Philistines gather their forces for war in a place called Soko, whilst in verse 2, the Israelites gather their troops on the opposite hill. Separating the two camps geographically is a valley, but it quickly becomes clear that separating the Israelites from the Philistines psychologically is a chasm of fear. Then up steps the big man himself, Goliath. Verse 4 tells us he's a Philistine champion from the town of Gath, and he emerges out of the assembled Philistine camp. He's a physical giant at 6 cubits and a span. Now, there's two ways to figure out how tall 6 cubits and a span is. Firstly, you can know that a cubit is the distance from the elbow to the top of the middle finger, and a span from the thumb to the little finger, so you can do the thing. Or a much simpler method, if you look down at the bottom of your Bibles there, it tells you there is about 3 meters. So either way, we've seen this idea of tall champions before. If you remember back to 1 Samuel chapter 10, when presenting Saul to Israel, Samuel drew attention to his height. This is what made Saul look like a good leader as a good king. He was a head taller than everyone else, ideal for going out before the people and winning battles. But now the enemy is producing a champion who's even taller than tall Saul. Oh dear. Goliath's description is also threatening. Have a look down at how the narrator describes him in verses 5 to 7. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he wore a coat of scale armor of bronze, weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs, he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. Remember what I said earlier about Philistine metalworking? This is the Rolex of Middle Eastern armor. He must have been extremely strong too. His armor weighs 5,000 shekels. You know how to figure out how much that weighs. He also has a spear like a weaver's rod. That means he can throw it long distances, as well as a bronze javelin slung over his back. So he can get you whether you're up close or far away. And just in case that isn't intimidating enough, have a look down at the end of verse 8. He has a shield bearer going before him. So even if you could get close to him, you'd have to get through the shield bearer first. So not only is Goliath extremely tall, he has state-of-the-art armor made out of bronze, and he even has a friend in tow. How on earth can the Israelites beat that? And then he shouts, down in verse 8, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me." This was a common battle technique in those days, the one-on-one battle to the death. The idea behind it is ultimately these battles were decided by the gods. So the fighter representing the more powerful deity would ultimately win the fight. So do you see, the stakes are much higher than just a squabble between two nations. This is a direct challenge by the Philistines on God. Goliath then thunders out with a loud voice. I say thunders, he must have had a loud voice for everyone to hear. "This day I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." Goliath calls on the armies of Israel to fight. Little does he know that this is supposed to be the army of God, led by their strong and courageous king, King Saul. But at Goliath's taunting, the Israelites and their king revert back to their old ways, cowering under the pressure to stand up for themselves. They really have forgotten that God, as we saw last week in 1 Samuel 16, doesn't care about appearance or height. "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." The giant's dramatic presentation, complete with costume, actions, and words, achieves its desired effect. The Israelite army and their king are terrified. They saw things as they, the Israelites, were, not as they actually are. Now, if this was a movie, the camera would now fade out and open on rolling Israeli hills, panning across the vast landscape, a few sheep popping up every so often, until we see a shepherd named David. We met him last week. As I said, he's the youngest of 8 sons, and we'll see that 3 of his brothers have gone down with King Saul to the war. David, however, as we did see last week, and as it says in verse 15, spends his time going back and forth from Saul's palace, where he's playing music, to his dad's field in Bethlehem, where he's working as a shepherd. It's been 40 days since Goliath started taunting the armies of Israel, and David's dad asked him to take some supplies down to the Israelite army. He's got a nice basket full of cheese, roasted grain, bread, and he wants David to personally deliver it. Now, David could say, "Oi, Dad, don't you remember? I was anointed the king a little while ago. That's completely beneath me." But instead, do you see what David does? He does exactly what his father asks and makes his way down to the battle line. He arrives at just the right moment when the giant, Goliath, shouts his daily taunt to the Israelites, and the Israelites start quaking in their boots. I mean, why would the Israelites want to take on Goliath? The king's not. The narrator has already gone to pains to show us that Goliath seems invulnerable. Well, the incentives are there. We quickly find out the reward for taking down Goliath is serious. In fact, we're told it 3 times in this passage, in verses 25, verse 27, and verse 30. Firstly, riches from the king. Second, marriage to the king's daughter, which would make the victor royalty. And thirdly, no taxes for that person's family for the whole of their life. You might think for that price tag that one crazy soldier might take the risk. But even this high an incentive has failed to budge anyone. What good is it being rich, royal, and tax-free if you're not alive to enjoy it? David, however, see something else. Goliath makes a completely different impression to him. David's not impressed by the external appearance. Instead, he sees the uncircumcised Philistine defying his God. David isn't primarily interested in the treasure. His priority, as it says down there, is for everyone to know there is a God in Israel. If you look, this is actually the first time that David has spoken in this whole chapter. And in fact, this is the first thing he says in the entire Bible. Tellingly, it's also the first time in this passage that anyone's mentioned God. And do you see how David refers to him? It's down there at the end of verse 26. David refers to the living God. David believes in a God who acts in our world, not some far-off deity who couldn't care less about two warring factions. Is it just a coincidence that David's been sent down to the battle line by his father with supplies at just this very moment? I think this is a challenge to us here in Helmer Hempstead today. When we come across difficulty and hardship, do we remember that God is living and active? Do we believe that God cares and is involved in our suffering and trials? For David, that's the clincher. David sees things as they really are, and that involves seeing God as living and active. Enter stage right, David's older, taller brother Eliab, and he's furious. Have you ever been challenged by a sibling? My sister's giving me eye contact there. There is something scary about a scorned family member. Why are you here? Who did you leave Dad's sheep with? I know what you're like. I mean, it's a fair allegation if it's true, but is it? Well, do you remember those supplies that David was bringing down from his dad, the cheese, the grain, the bread? If you have a look at verse 22, he left those with a keeper. Do you remember those sheep that David was tending for his dad? Well, if you look in verse 20, he left those with another shepherd. In fact, remember David's obedience to his father, even though he's been anointed the king. We see David's heart right here with this attitude to the cheese, to the sheep. He cares about what he's doing, even when no one is looking. It's interesting at this point, if you were to parallel that with King Saul, rather than leaving the baggage with a keeper, Saul decided to hide in it. And rather than looking after his father's donkeys, as we saw a few weeks ago, well, he lost those. And just look at this situation. Obviously, Saul isn't fighting the giant. You see, David's already shaping up to be a better king. So the claims aren't true. And since Eliab was there to witness it, as we saw last week, you could say that he's despising God's chosen king. In fact, we saw that God said last week that Eliab's heart is not right. And here in this passage, we see what that really means. He sees things as he is, not as they are. He's accusing David of being an irresponsible bystander. But ironically, that's exactly what Eliab himself is doing. It raises the question for us. When we see this story of David and his brother Eliab, who are we more like? If you're anything like me, you know how often it is that somebody gets recognition or praise and we become envious. Immediately our minds start to speculate as to the problems with that person or perhaps the dodgy way they got there. Like Eliab, we need to realize that that is really a reflection of our own hearts. Us seeing things as we are, not as they really are. Back to our passage. In verse 31, David's interactions gain him some attention, and he's quickly brought before King Saul. Interestingly, since we're told he's the youngest there, David speaks first. And he says, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine." When you think about it, it's quite odd for him to say that. He's basically saying to the king, "Don't be afraid." Normally, when we say something like that, we say, "Don't be afraid anymore." If you take our spider example from the beginning, after the initial scream, not from me, obviously, somebody who doesn't have a spider phobia swoops in with a cup and whatever piece of cardboard is lying around. And once the door closes and the source of fear has been taken away, we say, "Don't be afraid anymore." But here David is saying, even though the source of fear, Goliath, is still here, the Israelites shouldn't lose heart. As we saw earlier, David's attitude is radically different to those around him. This may sound obvious, but I want to point out 1 Samuel 17 comes straight after 1 Samuel 16. What do I mean? Well, Saul, like Eliab, like the Israelites, all look at the outward appearance. But David is different. As I said, he sees things as they really are, God included. We see that with what David says next. Saul questions him on his shepherding technique, and it's soon uncovered that David's technique is not normal. I've never been a shepherd myself, but I figure that if a bear or a lion came along and took one of my sheep, the best thing to do would be to count your losses. I mean, a dead shepherd's a useless shepherd after all. Perhaps if you were brave, you'd follow at a distance and see if the lamb managed to escape and then get yourself out of there. But then there's David's technique. Not only would he snatch the sheep from the predator's jaws, he would then go hand to paw with it. As I said before, David cares about the details, even when no one is looking. He would leave the 99 behind to rescue the one. He'd even be a shepherd, it seems, who would lay down his life for his sheep. Does that remind you of anyone? Now, what is it that makes David so brave? Is it his amazing courage or maybe a bit of madness? No, it's there in verse 37. The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine. David was confident that God would rescue him from the lion and the bear, and he's confident that God will rescue him from the Philistine. Looking back on God's faithfulness allows David to look forward. David knows God doesn't change. He's God amongst the sheep, and he's God in front of the Philistines. Saul, on the other hand, doesn't have this confidence. He tries to make David rival Goliath by giving him his royal armor, and try as he may, he even has a bronze helmet. It doesn't take long for David to realize that Saul's armor would be more of a hindrance than a help. And so he goes and he picks up those famous 5 stones and also his shepherd's staff. It is striking, though, that David tries on the armor. He doesn't know exactly how he's going to fight this giant, but he goes out trusting that God will be with him, whatever the circumstances. Now it's time for the fight. On the left, we have at 6 cubits and a span, Goliath, all the way from Gath, decked in bronze armor. And on the right, we have the young shepherd boy from Bethlehem with a stick and some stones. The apparent madness doesn't pass Goliath by. See what he says down in verse 43. Seeing the staff, he scoffs, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" It feels like one of those pantomime moments where you just want to call Goliath aside and whisper in his ear, "Psst, Goliath, look out for that sling." Goliath's eyes see one thing, but the reality is something else. He makes the same mistake like Eliab, like the Israelites, like Saul, and can't see past his senses. He sees a boy with a stick coming towards him. He doesn't see the sling, and he certainly doesn't see the living and active God keeping him safe. Running towards the giant, David reaches into his bag. He takes out a stone, swirling it round and round his head until he releases it, and it hits him. The stone hits the Philistine in the forehead, and he comes crashing down, undignified, face first into the mud. Just like Dagon, Goliath's God, who we saw collapse and lose his head before Yahweh in 1 Samuel chapter 5. It doesn't take long for the Israelites to see where this is going in verse 52 and to join in the fight. A complete and utter victory for Israel through none of their own effort due to their unexpected leader, David. David shows once and for all that Goliath wasn't the problem here. A sling and a smooth stone can deal with him in only 2 verses. The real menacing giant in this story is the unbelief that dominates the hearts of God's people. They saw things as they, the Israelites, were, not as they really are. There is a God in Israel, a living God who will deliver. Israel needed an unexpected leader to topple their unbelief and point them back to the living and active God. David is set to be the king they need. So that's the story of David and Goliath. It's a favorite of many people because, they say, it's the ultimate underdog story. No matter the odds, you can do it. Just believe in yourself. That's the motto of our self-obsessed world today, and can easily be the motto inside the church too. If you trust God, he will give you victory over all the giants in your life. We come away thinking that bad things shouldn't happen to those who trust God. Sadly, though, that misses the point. God doesn't want us to read this story believing that, given the right confidence, we can achieve whatever we set our minds to. Yes, David was able to overcome all the odds, but he was also the anointed king of Israel. Rather than being King David in this story, you and I are just like the cowering, helpless army of Israel, struggling to see things not as we are, but as they really are. You see, humanity as a whole faces a very serious problem. It's the problem behind all of our problems, separation from God. And just like Israel versus Goliath, there's nothing that any of us can do about it. The Bible tells us that God's judgment looms over us, as terrifying as a giant, and we're powerless to stop it. It may be tempting to just turn around, close our eyes, and pretend the problem doesn't exist. But that's not going to help anyone, and the problem won't go away. Just like Israel, we need a leader to represent us, to battle this giant for us. And as we've seen, we saw with the kids earlier, and as we've gone through 1 Samuel, the Bible tells us that that leader is Jesus. You see, Jesus, like David, was an obedient son, sent by his father to the battle line at exactly the right time. Jesus was the one who fought the giant on our behalf, whilst we stood on the sidelines and did nothing to help him. Jesus was the one who was opposed by all his brothers, abandoned by all his friends, at the moment of his greatest battle. Jesus was the one to run onto the battlefield with perfect confidence, winning a victory on our behalf, despite our disobedience and failure. Friends, it all points to Jesus. Jesus is our David. Jesus is the leader that we need. If you're here this morning and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, let me share with you the great news of the gospel. God, in his love and mercy, invites you to put your faith in Jesus Christ and to come over to his side. As I said, he's already taken on that giant, so you don't have to. The battle is already won and the results are already in. Jesus has already won the victory over sin and death. If you are a Christian, that means you can have real courage. A courage that comes not from ourselves, but from having a secure future that can't be threatened. Just like the Israelites, after their leader had defeated the giant, we can join the battle knowing that sin and death have been dealt with. The world, like Goliath, may tell us that we're on the losing side. It might even look like we're on the losing side. But we can stand certain that because Jesus rose again, the victory is already won. We can look back at God's faithfulness, knowing God doesn't change, and look ahead at the challenge in front of us without fear. When the world seems too much for us, we can have this hope, knowing that God is living and active, whether in the day-to-day struggle of being a Christian, or in the pivotal moments of our lives. That's the hope we have in our loneliness, in our heartbreak, in the hospital, and at the graveside. Jesus repoints our eyes, taking them off ourselves and our abilities, and points them back to the living and active God, to see his love and his power displayed there upon the cross, so that we can see things not as we are, but as they truly are. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent your Son to die and to defeat sin and death. Thank you that because of what he did, death does not have that sting anymore. Help us as we go into our weeks to see things not as we are, but as they really are, where you are living and active. Amen. as we have tea and coffee later, I've got a question that you might want to think about and talk to the person that you're standing next to. Here's the question. In what situations do you find it hard to see things as they truly are, where God is living and active? In what situations do you find it hard to see things as they really are? We're going to sing our final song now. It's a song that speaks about seeing things with faith, seeing things as they truly are, knowing that Jesus Christ died and rose again. It means that we can see our future and we can live our lives based on that. We're going to sing the song, By Faith We See the Hand of God.